Thank you, Pastor Brian. It's as he said, it's been 7 years, and that's wild to me because it went really fast. And last spring, graduated the first group of seniors. I see Matt Campbell right there, and there's others in here right now. I think David Dart somewhere, who were my sixth graders when I first started. And the passage has just been on my mind the last few weeks, months. Is in Genesis when Jacob is working for Laban to earn Rachel. And to him, 7 years was like a day, just because he loved her. And that's how I feel about this church. I love all of you, and I've loved our teens. I do love our teens, our youth staff. They're a joy to work with, and I'm going to miss everybody. So we're going to probably be back a little bit here and there, but I'm going to miss you all. Thank you for letting us take sabbaticals. I know that the church voted on the sabbatical policy, and I appreciate it. The chance to rest and spend time with my family and be in the Word and be in prayer and be in the woods is not undervalued by me. So thank you so much. And if you have your Bible, would you open up to Philippians chapter 3? I have been preaching a series this year called Heavenly Minded. And in the series, I want us to get a sense of what it looks like to let our hope of heaven shape our life on earth. And so we've looked at Abraham, we've looked at Moses, and today we're going to look at the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we've attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Would you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, we love you and we are thankful for your word. We thank you for the way that your word has power to shape and change our lives. And so right now, Lord, we ask that by your Spirit, you would soften our hearts to your word. Lord, I pray that we would be quick to meditate on the things that you have for us this morning, that our lives would be changed, that we might bring you glory. And Lord, if I say anything that doesn't please you or isn't truthful, I pray we'd quickly forget it. But Lord, anything you have for us, may we meditate deeply in our hearts and be changed. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Has anyone in your life ever told you to just put your head down and get through it? Maybe you've had a particularly difficult situation. I think we use this expression when someone's facing like a hard circumstance. And it basically means you're not going to enjoy this, but you got to do it. So just work hard, push through it until it's over. For example, maybe you have a nasty job to do. You just put your head down and get through it. I remember gutting a moldy basement with my dad, and we were wearing white Tyvek suits with respirators, and it's hot and it's sweaty, and it was hours and hours of work like that. So what did we do? We put our heads down and got through it. Or maybe you have a challenging work situation or a school environment, or maybe you're being mistreated, and someone's advice might be, hey, just put your head down and get through it. As I've preached on a heavenly mindset this year, I've talked a lot about suffering and sacrifice. We talked about Abraham and Sarah sacrificing living in tents. We talked about how Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son, how Moses gave up the royalty of Egypt and the riches of Egypt to identify with God's people and lead them. He's rejected, he's mocked, he's hated for that. And while the Christian life does come with suffering and sacrifice, which we're going to see again with Paul, I want to end this series today by guarding against the misconception that being heavenly minded means being miserable. And that we just need to put our heads down and get through this life to get to the next, because the Apostle Paul is not going to let us think that way. Would you look at verse number 1 of chapter 3? The Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you." Paul says, right now, today, rejoice. He's telling them to do this. This is a choice. This is something that we can choose to do. And there's going to be a day we rejoice together in heaven, and it's going to be amazing in Christ's presence. But Paul's actually saying that joy is for today as well. It's for right now, and he's insistent on it. He says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. So when Paul says to write the same things, I think he's talking about rejoicing, because in the letter, Paul's been telling them about rejoicing. So he tells them to rejoice. Here he tells them to rejoice, and guess what he's going to do in the rest of the book? Tell them to rejoice. Chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, do what? Rejoice." In fact, Philippians is called the epistle of joy, because Paul talks about joy so much. I mean, if you want a visual, you can take a highlighter later and just highlight any word that has to do with joy or rejoice. And you're going to see that it comes up 4 times in the first chapter, 5 times in the second chapter, once in the third, which is our passage, and 4 more times in the fourth chapter, for a total of 14 times. 14 times he talks about joy. Why is he so obsessed with joy? Because there is an endless fountain of joy in Christ. And that joy is good for your faith. It preserves your faith. Paul says this. He says, to write the same thing to you is no trouble for me. So it's not a bother for him to keep telling us to rejoice. And he says, it's safe for you. I like how the NLT puts it. I never get tired of telling you these things, and I do it to safeguard your faith. So rejoicing in Christ is a safeguard that helps us stand firm in the faith through oppositions and trials. When I was in high school, I had the opportunity to go to Europe with a concert band, and I didn't deserve that spot, but I got it, and I faked my way across Europe playing like the hi-hats or something. And in between concerts, we would get to just tour Europe. So we saw Normandy, we saw all sorts of places, Dinkelsbühl and fun places with weird names. But we went to the Notre Dame Cathedral. That really stood out to me. And I remember as we're taking a tour, the tour guide starts telling us about the flying buttresses. How many people have heard of these flying buttresses? Okay. They're kind of like these things right here that hold up the roof, except they're on the outside of the building. And what they do is they provide lateral support to keep the walls from falling down, and they help support the roof. It's a massive stone cathedral. What's amazing is they built this thing. They started it in the 12th century. They added the buttresses in the 13th century, and in the 14th century, they finished the Notre Dame Cathedral, and it's still standing. I mean, have you heard of the fire that happened? There was a fire in 2019, took out a lot of the cathedral, But the places where these buttresses are, guess what? That the wall stayed up. And I think what Paul is doing us is he's giving us some flying buttresses for our faith. He's saying one of the ways that God has provided for us to remain steadfast, to be firm in the faith, to stand firm, is to rejoice in the Lord. And by the way, it's not just that this joy is available. Our God actually wants us to have it. Like, our God wants us to have joy. It brings him glory when we enjoy him and we rejoice over what he's done. So here we're commanded to rejoice. But this is in other parts of Scripture too. Liberty read this earlier from Psalm 16. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So as we draw near to God, as God draws near to us, what's the outcome? Joy. And when Jesus was born, do you remember what the angels said to the shepherds? They said, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great what? Joy. And what was the good news? Jesus was born. How did Jesus open his great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount? I mean, he's opening the most famous sermon that's ever been preached, and he starts like this. Blessed are, right? Blessed is the man who. In other words, he wanted to start by saying, who's most blessed? Who's most happy? Who's most joyful in this life? And it's not who you think, right? It's not the rich. It's not the powerful. It's not the famous. It's people who are meek and merciful and peacemakers, the ones who suffer for righteousness' sake. Jesus wants his followers to know where deep, lasting joy comes from. The night before he died, he's with his disciples and he's teaching them. In John 15:11, Jesus says this, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Here's the point. Our God is not a curmudgeon. Our God is not a curmudgeon. Our God is good and he wants his people to rejoice. So Paul says again and again and again, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in Jesus. So what does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? How do we do that? How do we rejoice in the Lord? Well, first and foremost, it means that our joy comes from Jesus, and our joy is about Jesus and the work that he's doing in our lives. So first and foremost, our joy is found in Christ's service for us. And Paul's already wrote about this in chapter 2. I'm not going to read, it's a longer section, but in verses 1 to 10, Paul explains how Jesus gave up the glory of heaven. He took our hell so that we could be saved from hell and enjoy heaven with him. I mean, this is the gospel. And by the way, Paul wants everyone to know it. Go to chapter 1 if you have your Bible. Philippians chapter 1. Paul is in prison. He's most likely in Rome, and there's somebody, there's this group of people that are preaching Christ, and some of them are preaching out of goodwill and pure hearts, but some of them are trying to use his imprisonment as like an opportunity to make a name for themselves. And Paul writes this in verse number 18. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul loves the gospel. He loves talking about what God has done for us in Christ. He loves it when other people preach Christ. And so what does he do? He rejoices. Rejoicing in the Lord means rejoicing in the gospel. Rejoicing in the proclamation of the gospel. And it also means rejoicing together. So go back to chapter 1. Look at verse number 3. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So as Paul's in prison, he's praying for the Philippians, and he's filled with joy because of their partnership in the gospel. He thinks of all the work they've done together. He thinks of how the Philippians have cared for him and served him and supported him financially, and he rejoices. Look at chapter 2, verse 28. There's a man named Epaphroditus who's from Philippi, and when they found out Paul was in prison, he brought a financial gift to Rome or wherever he is for Paul, and so he brings it, and then he stays to serve Paul in prison, and he's working alongside Paul sharing the gospel. And as he's sharing the gospel, serving Paul, here's what happens. He gets sick, And he actually almost dies. But amazingly, the Lord restores his health. And then Paul is sending this letter, the letter of Philippians, back to Philippi with Epaphroditus. And look at what Paul writes in verse 28. He says, "I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men." So what they sent was money, but actually he says there was something lacking. "So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." So he brings money, but there's something lacking still, and it's the Philippians' loving presence for Paul. And so Epaphroditus lives that out for them. He brings them Paul this gift. He loves Paul. He takes care of Paul. And Paul now is like, "Hey, I'm sending him back to you. Rejoice. Rejoice over your brother." Go to Philippians 4, chapter 1. Paul says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Paul calls them his crown because he thinks of himself as their spiritual father, and in a way they are his trophy, if you will, for the way that he's preached the gospel to them, and now they're living faithfully. But he calls them his joy, right? Their steadfastness in the faith, their generosity, their love for Christ, it fills him with joy. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. He says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." So Paul doesn't just rejoice over the Philippians, he rejoices over their love for him. So as the Philippians love Paul with the same kind of love that Christ loved them, Paul rejoices. Here's the point. Rejoicing in the Lord is something we do together. Rejoicing in the Lord is something we do together as we pray for one another, as we serve together, as we care for one another, as we worship together, as we do all of these things, we rejoice in the Lord. The body of Christ, the church, is one of the primary ways we enjoy the Lord. So here's the question. Do you rejoice in the Lord? Does the gospel fill you with joy? Does the church fill you with joy? See, here's what I think Paul's after. On the cross, Jesus sets this example of humbly considering others more important than yourself. And then out of joy and thanksgiving over what he's done for us, we do the same for our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how the church works. The church is a community of joyful servants. And I think it begs the question, are you a part of that? Are you enjoying that? Are you leaning into the humble service that's happening in our church? You know, it's easy to focus on all the things that we want out of a church. The songs that we want to sing, or the events we want to have, the friends that we want to move toward us, the leadership style we like. It's easy to get caught up in what we want from church and completely miss out on humbly rejoicing in the Lord together. So here's the question that we all should ask ourselves. Am I a grumpy Christian? Am I a grumpy Christian? And am I just sort of putting my head down to get through this life so I can get to the next life? And I'll be honest, I have my moments of grumpiness, okay? My wife knows, especially when I get woken up by a fire alarm in the middle of the night. But what I've noticed is when I'm grumpy, it's because I'm not getting something I want. James chapter 4, James says this. He says, "Why are there quarrels and fights amongst you? It's because your passions are at war within you. You want and don't have, so what do? You fight and you quarrel." Paul's solution is this: rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in what God has done for us, then get busy serving each other and considering others more important than yourself. And I just want to be clear, I'm thankful that I see this. One of the reasons I love this church, and I'm going to miss this church for 3 months, is because I see this humble, joyful service in our church. And I know EBBC is not perfect. We're not a perfect church. We don't have perfect leaders. And we don't have perfect ministries or a perfect congregation, but there is real joy in our church. And I think it's because God's Spirit is at work leading all of you in this humble service like Christ. I can think of so many examples. I think of Mark and Abby Yorgi leading the Truth Trackers. Mark and Abby Yorgi don't care about what they want. They're not in this to get what they want. They want what's best for our kids. Or I think of Julie Roberts. Julie Roberts is a gem. And she is this way with kids in our Sunday morning ministry. I mean, if you know Julie, you know that she loves kids the way that Jesus loves kids. Right? So I think of Jesus when he's standing outside of Jerusalem and he says, "Oh, that you would repent. I would gather you under my wing like a mother hen." Julie's our mother hen, isn't she? And she's sweet and she's gentle. She's loving to our kids. She spends hours prepping crafts, gathering supplies. And then she does this. You ready? She schedules the volunteers for the kids ministry. It's the hardest administrative job in our church. And sometimes she does it through tears, but she does it with joy. I could just go on and on about people in our church. I think of Seth and Megan Roberts loving on the young adults. I think of Hannah serving us in the kitchen, prepping our meals. I think of Gene and Erica running our music ministries, or Matt Brumbeck with sound equipment, or Beth Taylor with VBS, or I had Matt Liberty and Josh the other day. Just they volunteered to come and help me fill in the mud pit and clean the youth closet. The heartbeat of this church is faithful, humble service, and it brings joy. And I see it in the youth staff. I see it in our student leaders. I see it in our deacons, our elders, our ministry. I see it all over the place. This place is dripping with humble service, and it brings joy. The point is this: there is heavenly joy available in Christ now, and we live out that joy together. Now, it's important to note that we can't have that joy. It's just not an option unless we have a heavenly confidence before the Lord. This is where Paul goes next. Look at Philippians 3, chapter 3, verse 2. Paul says, "Look out for the dogs." And that's not a compliment. I know in our culture we love dogs. The pet industry is like a multi-billion dollar industry. This is not a compliment. This is like a bad word. Look out for those dogs, those dirty dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And what he's talking about is a group of Jewish Christians who are trying to force Gentile believers to be circumcised. As if you have to be circumcised to be part of the people of God, or that there's some confidence that you can get in the faith that comes from the old covenant sign of circumcision. And Paul's going to have none of this. Look at verse 3. He says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." And then he's going to go on to say all the reasons why, if anybody could do this, if anybody could put confidence in the flesh before God, it would be Paul. He says, "If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God." For Paul, membership to God's people has nothing to do with externals. It's not about your ethnicity, your political affiliation. It's not about whether you're female or male. It's not about how righteous you can be, how well you can follow the rules. It's all about the internal. It's all about the heart that's been changed by the Spirit so that one would confess that Christ is Lord. Listen to Romans 2. Paul writes this in verses 28 and 29. He says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. So what makes you a Christian is that you have a heart that's been given new life by the Spirit, so that we would believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that Christ is Lord." Paul's like, hey, if it were possible to have confidence in the flesh before God, he's like, I could do it. But he realizes that anything that depends on him, on his strength, on his worth, on his merit, on his righteousness, it's just not enough. Not to mention, it's exhausting. When I was a kid, and even sometimes today, we used to make droopy castles at the beach. I'm just curious, anybody know what a droopy castle is? Couple people. All right. Yeah. The people over here seem to, in the first service, you guys all over here knew what droopy castles were. Droopy castles are when you take some wet sand and you let it run through your fingers and it kind of makes this like bubbly looking little sand castle. You know what I'm talking about? You ever done that? Maybe you don't call them droopy castles. Maybe that's like a Ostro family thing or whatever. But, right, you make these little droopy castles. And what happens is, as you make the droopy castle, it gets taller and taller and it gets so heavy that it falls. And so you do it again and it gets taller and taller and it falls. And it just keeps falling. Putting your confidence in the flesh is like trying to build a droopy castle. It just doesn't stay up. I mean, realistically, I mean, think about this. If you wanted to put your confidence in the flesh and say, okay, I am going to serve with blamelessness. I'm going to live a holy life to have confidence before a holy God. How would you ever know you've gotten there? How would you know that you've done enough good? How would you know that you've resisted enough temptation, prayed enough, walked faithfully enough? There might be days you think you're doing pretty good and that droopy castle's getting pretty high. But then one day of falling into temptation, it's all gone. This is the sweet joy of the Gospels, that my confidence before a holy God doesn't depend on me. And this is what Paul says, verse number 9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Isn't that freeing? Isn't that freeing? Isn't that sweet? Doesn't that just make you want to rejoice? I was at an Amish festival recently. And you might wonder why. Well, I have a bunch of neighbors who are Amish. And we getting to know them, and they invited us. They're sweet people. We love them. And it was pretty cool. They had like horse rides and animals and pig butchering and vendors and good food, really good food, really good food. But what really stuck out to me was that they had this keynote speaker. And once I heard about it, I was like, I have to hear this. Because the keynote speaker gave a talk on the Anabaptist faith and heritage. And basically what he did in his talk is he traced the Anabaptist faith, which is where the Amish would trace their lineage to, along with maybe the Mennonites and the Brethren. And he traced it all the way from Jesus to modern day. And as he's talking, he gets to the Roman Catholic Church, and he's talking.